Good morning. You know, I always think, I don't appear shy, but I'm a very shy person. And very nervous about always about speaking. And I'm thinking, I wonder if I could run out just about now. And it wouldn't be a good thing. But once I'm up here, I better finish the job. Anyway, I never take it lightly. It's always a challenge for me. I'll let you know that. And I was listening to myself. You know, it's recorded. And I thought, they are sure of forgiving people at Believer's Bible Chapel. To listen to me, my voice doesn't even sound like me. And I thought, how can they listen to that voice? Anyway, here I am. And so, praise the Lord. And so, this morning, we're continuing on in our study. And Lord willing, we will learn something. And because it is God's Word, and I'm just simply the mouthpiece this morning, Lord willing, that will be the case. And I won't interject and take the place of the Lord. But you will learn something this morning. That's our desire, that I, in reading it and proclaiming it to you, which is really the preacher's job, is then, and you will benefit, like really benefit this morning. And that's my heart's desire for you, my prayer, and for me, that we will benefit in the things of the Lord. This is a good passage of Scripture. It really is a good passage, and it's practical, and we could actually take it in enough to understand it and then see what God's purpose for us is. That's really something, you know. So let's pray first, and then we'll open it up to 1 Peter chapter 4. So then, Father, thank you. Thank you for your blessing upon us. Thank you that we do have the Word of God, and that we can read it and prosper by it. And that it's convincing and convicting, and Father, we need to obey it. And give us the courage, give us the strength to step out and obey what you have for us even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so then, our passage of Scripture is 1 Peter chapter 4, and I'll read the first 6 verses. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of man, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in licentiousness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Okay, that's our challenge, to kind of unpackage this, so to speak, and see what we can glean from it. So then, we will start right off in verse 1. Okay, since Christ has suffered for us, is the phrase. And it was prophesied by David in connection with Psalm 22. So I'm going to start there. Let's turn over to Psalm 22. You have read this psalm many times, but it's good in connection with our passage this morning to rehearse it a bit and get a running start to these verses. So Psalm 22 says, my God, we'll go down to verse 21, beginning verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, who inhabit the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you, they trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despise of the people. All those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out their lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust when I was on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls in Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths, and it's a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life, and the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I doubt that there's no Christian can read this without vividly be confronted with the crucifixion. This is definitely referring to it. And it is not only a matter of prophecy, minutely fulfilled, but of the sufferer's humility. And there is no plea in this passage for vengeance. Actually, the psalm is written by David, but it delves far greater than his own experience. And he, as he wrote this, he went even further as the Spirit of God caused him to write about this prophecy that was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus. So in Peter, in context with the previous verses that we have in chapter 3, is giving us a foundation to work from here, the suffering of the Lord Jesus, from a standard, a corner post, so to speak, cause and effect, an accountability, a responsibility. Since this action has occurred in the past, what is our part in it now and in the future? So in chapter 3, 17 and 18, it says, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And in verse 15 or 18, for Christ has also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but alive in the spirit. Now, we have the privilege here, as many of you have already been to the first meeting this morning, to worship the Lord with breaking the bread and the drinking of the cup. And we do this weekly, and we have that privilege. And so we are reminded quite frequently of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not many people do this anymore that frequently. And so it's maybe quarterly, maybe it's once a year, or maybe not at all. And so we are blessed to do that. And it doesn't become, can you imagine if you told your wife when you married her, you fellows, I told you I loved you when we were married and that's enough. You know, that should suffice. I shouldn't have to repeat it. But we are here this morning, and we have that privilege to worship the Lord Jesus and remember what he has done for us. And it's a tremendous privilege for us to remember that. And remember his suffering. So then, and then he said, finally, it is finished. And sin was dealt with. Now Peter tells us what and how, the what and how. Since Christ has suffered for us, then what? What is our responsibility? First, expect that suffering may be normal if we truly want to live for Christ. And then secondly, arm yourselves with the same mindset. Arm yourselves. The terminology suggests there's going to be a battle. And 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. 2 Corinthians 6:4 says, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left. Romans 13 and 12 says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off all the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Romans chapter 6 and verse 13 says, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So then, in this context, we are to be armed with the thought of suffering. The same mindset towards suffering that Christ suffered, namely that one can be triumphant in suffering, even the suffering of death. In other words, the Christian should voluntarily accept the potential of death as part of their normal Christian life. I remember a while back when my son Caleb was first going into the Air Force, and he was going to military college, and he had the rude awakening that for many guardians of our country, so to speak, police officers, whatever, they go into battle, our police officers, etc., but they go there as to be law enforcement. And in the military, they go to battle expecting to be shot down. And that's a mindset. That's a different total mindset. They go into battle expecting that they will be shot at. Not if, but they will be shot at. So, Matthew 10:38, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. The problem with studying the Bible as a book study, you have to deal with each subject as it presents itself. So that's what's happening now, is that the hard topics like this, and 2 Corinthians 4:8-11 says, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested, that is, brought to light in our mortal flesh. Remember in 1 Peter, when we were studying in chapter 2 and verse 11 to 12, we spoke on this passage. It says, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." We're always in the battle, even within, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. In that passage, we saw that the lust of the flesh hinders us in the battle before us and keeps us from being fully devoted to the Lord as the war rages on in our soul. In verse 1, it says, in our passage here this morning, it says, has ceased from sin. Suffering, he who suffered in his flesh has ceased from sin. What does suffering got to do with ceasing from sin for us? Does that mean that we don't sin anymore if we suffer enough? Yes or no? The perfect tense in the Greek corresponds to the perfect tense in English and describes an action which is viewed as having been completed in the past. That is, once for all, not needing to be repeated. The word cease here in the Greek describes a few definitions, and that's in the perfect tense, and it means just these things: to make, to cease, or desist, to restrain a thing or person from something, to cease or leave off, or release from sin, has finished with sin, no longer stirred by its incitements and seductions. So there we have it. That's what that perfect tense means, to cease from sin. So then in 1 Peter chapter 3:10, it says that for the one who wants to love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from uttering deceit. Now, the gospel has some cleansing effect. In verse 2, that he no longer, the person that he's addressing, should no longer live the rest of his life or his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. We leave those things behind. Do you want to know God's will for your life? In the past, we did the will of our own sinful nature and the will of the world, the flesh, and the devil. So, because our verse says, but for the will of God, that we should live for the will of God. For in verse 3, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now, this morning, as we were sitting around the table in another room, Wes was describing a person who gave a testimony that he had grown up in a Christian home, and he had done none of those things. In fact, I remember too, when you're so perfect, it's hard to admit that you're sinful. I remember friends of mine who were in Detroit, and they had a daughter who was about 6 or 7 years old, and they were maybe 10 years old, and they were trying to explain the gospel to her, and they tried to tell her that she was a sinner, and she said, "I am not." And no way could they convince her that she had committed any sin, because she was such a good, pious little girl. And so it's hard to tell somebody that, well, as you grow up, you find out you are sinners. But anyway, here's a whole list of debaucheries, right? And maybe some of you haven't dealt into these, but I don't think I need to expand on these activities, because we know how the flesh, if left unchecked, gravitates to these different things quite well on their own. And if we admit it, we knew that we could fall just as easy as the next person. Again, That's what we did when we were dead in trespasses and sin. Some indulge more than others. I remember when our boys were little, and when I would come home from work, I would ask, okay, so what did you guys do today? And they said, they would answer, we played. I said, just play. Yeah, that's what we did, we played. That was their occupation. They played. Played trucks in the sandbox, rode their tricycles, played on the streets, and whatever. Climbed trees, they played all day long. That's what they did. Now, I remember someone just wrote a post saying, or asking, would you consider yourself an adult? And the person said, yeah, but like not on purpose or anything. They didn't want to grow up. Do you want to grow up? It was nice being a little kid, wasn't it? Right? No responsibility, just play all day long. That's what you did. But the problem is, life goes on. And our little boys, we had to train them to be an adult. Responsibilities, finally. And so they were being trained. My mind went back to the children of Israel in regards to, for we spent enough of our past lifetime, to that verse. And Deuteronomy 1 and 6, it said, the Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, you have dwelt long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places in the plain, in the mountains and in the lowland, in the south and on the south sea coast, to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them, their descendants after them. And then Deuteronomy 2 and 3 says, then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness of the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me, and we skirted Mount Seir for many days. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, you have skirted this mountain long enough. Turn northward. It's time to get moving. Again, in Romans 13 and 12, it says, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on what? The armor of light. There is really a resistance in doing that, because men love darkness better than light, because their deeds are evil. Verse 4, in regard to these things, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Some of the persecution that Peter's readers were experiencing was due to their unwillingness to continue in their old lifestyle with their unsaved friends. This continues to be a common source of persecution for Christians today as well. Unsaved people do not understand the radical change that their friends experience when they trust Christ and become children of God. They do not think it strange, though, when people wreck their bodies, destroy their homes, and ruin their lives by running from one sin to another. But let a drunkard become sober, or an immoral person become pure, and his family and friends think he has lost his mind. Oh, you'll get over it, you know. Yeah, you'll get over it. You have this crutch for a while, but you'll get over it. You know, they don't. Some of my family said that too. That was down back in 1972. I'm still going. By the grace of God, of course. There's an example. here in Acts 21 as Paul was taking his journey up to Jerusalem and concerning this change of life and as suffering. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now, when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him, with Paul, not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Another example, and you know quite well, in Daniel 3, 14 to 18. I like these stories. Then Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time, you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is a God who will deliver you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." Bold guys and standing for their faith. Isn't that give you something? It tickles down your spine or something? We will not. not rudely, but if that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O King. They were confident that God would deliver them if he had a mind to. "But if not, let it be known to you, O King, that we do not serve your God, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." There comes a time to draw a line in the sand and say, "Nope, I will not go any farther. This is it." Verse 5. "They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Peter reminded his readers that God would condemn their unsaved friends' behavior. Consequently, they themselves should not return to it. The judge was already to judge. He was at the door. Peter viewed those who slander Christians for their lifestyle as really slandering God, who called us out of darkness into light. Verse 6. "For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to man in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit." Now, to understand what Peter meant by the gospels being preached to those who are dead, we should look at the immediate context and also to be reminded this is a totally different context than it is in chapter 3, where it is said Jesus went and preached to those who are in prison. Here, the gospel received by those who are dead. So now, the instruction given to those who often take the platform is that you should tell them what you're going to tell them. And then you tell them. And then when you're finished, you tell them what you told them. And so we're going to review again to get the context of chapter 6, because it's important, repetition is important to understand the whole. So then, here's a brief summary, and I'm going to tell you what I told you. The summary of the verses leading up to verse 6. In 1 Peter 3, 18 to 22, Christ has suffered for sin, was raised again, and ascended to his position of authority in heaven. 1 Peter 4, 1, believers in Christ must likewise be ready to suffer in this world and consider themselves dead to sin. 1 Peter 4, 2, life is to be lived for the will of God, not for the lusts of the flesh. 1 Peter 4, 3, before they were saved, believers lived as the pagans do, pursuing all sorts of sin. 1 Peter 4, 4, now believers' lives have changed, and their former companions are surprised at the transformation and engage in slander against the believers. 1 Peter 4, 5, the unsaved who are persecuting the believers will give an account to God, who's ready to judge all. The good news of salvation in Christ has certain divine objectives being preached even to those who are dead. During their lifetime, the gospel was preached to those who are dead, that is, martyred for their faith in Christ. Some translations insert the word now before dead to make the meaning clearer. So it should read like this in verse 6. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are now dead, that through, though they are judged, that is, martyred by their enemies in the flesh as people, these believers died as all people do, that they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Because of the gospel, these martyrs live forever according to God's purpose. As soon as you're born again, you will live. You know that if you are born again now, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you're already in eternity. You will not die. When we were down at Caleb's for Christmas, Caleb and Rachel had this document, and they were going over it, and I said, that sounds like a life insurance policy. And he said, yeah, matter of fact, it is. And I said, oh, I got one better. He said, what's that? And I said, well, I have assurance of life. Not life insurance, I have assurance that I will never die. I told him, I didn't say assurance of, I said, I have assurance that I will never die. Do you think you have that assurance that you will never die? You should have. Because once you die, you're going to be dead if you don't have it. This is what this is all about. So then, in this passage, Apostle Peter gives great hope and encouragement to believers who are suffering for their faith. They are following Christ's example as he also suffered at the hands of sinners. Their enemies will be judged by God, who is keeping track of injustice. Have you ever wondered why the rulers of this age and this world get away with such evil and injustice against all what is noble and right? Our own government is involved in it. Everywhere around us, we see it. Total injustice about things of truth. But in fact, we should feel empathy toward them, that they would change their ways and not fall into the final judgment and the wrath of God that is sure to come, that will be coming. The believers' friends who have died right now, as Peter was saying, are now experiencing eternal life in heaven. They too will overcome death through the power of the gospel. So getting back to the phrase, cease from sin, I left you hanging there in verse 1. I don't think I explained it, what that you will never sin anymore. Though suffering has a potential of leading a more holy life, which it doesn't guarantee sinless perfection. And we know that by experience. How many can put up their hand and say that they have never sinned? We know that we've tripped up quite often. Although the reason they were suffering was because they were following the Lord and they were leading a more righteous life than they were before. In the context of our passage, the only way they could fully cease from sin now and in the future, as a perfect tense of that word suggests, never to sin again, was to, you're right, to die. And so they did for their faith. So then, the worst that can happen to a believer suffering unjustly is death. And that is the best that can happen. Because death means complete and final end of all sins. Moreover, the greatest weapon that the enemy, listen, the greatest weapon that the enemy has against us, the threat of death, is not effective. They can kill us if they want. They can't really kill us because we pass right into the arms of the Lord Jesus. The angels will take us up, as we're speaking this morning. If the Christian is armed with the goal, you have to arm yourself. If the Christian is armed with the goal of being delivered from sin, and that goal is achieved through his death, the threat and experience of death is precious. Psalm 116, verse 13 says, I will take up the cup of salvation and I'll call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. But for now, those of us who are his children still live here on earth physically. Romans 6, 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Death no longer has dominion over us. We were raised with Christ. When he died, we died. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, as though it happened. The reckon there is an accounting term. It means that the transfer has been made. It is true. We are dead to sin, positionally. We will sin as we're physically still here on earth. But death no longer has dominion over you. The only reason we fail is because we want to sin and we're overcome. One day we'll be free from it all by dying. And that's victory. This whole passage of scripture, arm yourselves, is with that thought. Those thoughts, so that nothing can hurt you. And with that thought, with boldness, you can go forward, knowing if God wills it, he will either take you like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego through the fire, or he will allow you to burn up, which is far better. So we have a choice as we go home today. The opportunity to sin is to reject it, knowing that Christ has already paid that for you. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it. in its lust. Do not let it reign. You know what reigning is, don't you? Rule over. John the Baptist, I was reading that recently. As I was reading it, and in regard, just thinking of this passage of Scripture, and I thought about him. See, John's life was over. Herod, wife's daughter, danced in lewdness type dance, apparently, and Herod was quite pleased about it. And he said, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And so she went to her mother and said, I want John the Baptist's head on a platter, because she was married illegally to Herod. It was actually Herod's brother, Philip. And so John was saying, if you look up that passage, he said it, he was bold enough. He said it a few times, so it got their dire up, you know, their ire up. So she asked for his head on a platter, and so it was. John had delivered up his life because he spoke the truth. But the Lord allowed it, because John himself said it, I must decrease, but he must increase. They would have continued to follow John. And so now the Messiah was there, and he had to follow him. Anyway, death, concerning John the Baptist, is a temporary end of physical life. It's not the worst enemy of humanity. Alienation from God is. And thus, those who murdered John are far more pitiable than is John himself, because he went into the arms of the Lord, and they still had to pray. Well, you know that Herod gave himself the credit on one of his speeches, and he was taken and eaten with worms and died. Horrible death. It would be better if he would have turned himself to accept the Messiah that he tried to get rid of. Where are we this morning? Well, I'm finished 1 minute early. Isn't that nice? Thank you, Father. Again, thank you for your love to us. What a precious Savior we have. And we thank you for your word. Help us to stand firm for you. It's so easy to fall. But Father, we know that we have the power of the Holy Spirit working within us to do the right thing. Give us courage, the courage to conquer, the courage to stand firm, even that we may be facing death. Father, we pray that we would not cave in, but be the type of person you want us to be, the type of witness, the servant of God. And we thank you in Jesus' name.